Let's open our Bibles together to Psalm 19. We want to continue tonight working our way through a guiding document that we formulated a number of years ago that contains principles and patterns that we find in the Scriptures that we as a church are applying to life here at Emmanuel, or worship in particular, how we plan our worship services. What is the philosophy of ministry behind what we do here? So we're kind of walking through the principles of this document, not necessarily getting into every single detail of it. That's why you have it in its entirety right before you. But I want to look at just some of the key passages that guide our thinking and why we have chosen to have certain priorities here at Emmanuel in the worship and the life of our church. And so I want to begin tonight with principle number 2. Last week we got through principle number 1, which was quite lengthy, looking at just a variety of examples in the Scriptures pertaining to corporate worship and the God-centeredness of corporate worship. And you may remember some of those principles and concepts that we looked at last week. Tonight I want to begin with principle number 2, which speaks of the priority of the Scriptures, the priority of Scripture reading, the priority of biblical preaching in the life of the church and in the worship services here at Emmanuel Bible Church. In Psalm 19, we have a psalm that deals with the revelation of God. The first 6 verses cover what theologians call general revelation, that is, how God has revealed Himself in the creation. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the heavens are declaring the glory of God. That is, all of creation shouts forth God in His greatness and His majesty and His power, that He is a God who is worthy of glory. That is what we would call general revelation. That is, it is revelation that God has provided for all to see. And then there is what theologians call special revelation, and that specifically is the Scriptures. That is God speaking to us in a very specific way, not a general way through creation, but a very specific way He is revealing His will to us. You look at the creation and you see His majesty and power and beauty and glory, but you don't know anything about His will. Specific revelation, special revelation, the Word of God declares to us more of what God is like, and then specifically what God requires of us, and how He has revealed Himself, and how He's provided redemption for us. And so verses 7 then to the end speak of Scripture. And there are a number of terms that are used to refer to the Scriptures. The law of the Lord, verse 7. Is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. So the Word of God is perfect, it's complete, it restores the soul. That is, it restores a person to a relationship with God. It is sure, it makes simple-minded people wise. The precepts of the Lord are right. They cause rejoicing in the heart. They're pure. They enlighten the eyes. They open our eyes, help us to understand truth and to discern truth from error. God's Word is clean. It endures forever. True. And then verse 10, it's desirable than gold, more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So here is a psalm exalting the revelation of God. God has revealed Himself in creation. but more specifically, He has revealed Himself and His will to us in the Word of God. Now let's go into the New Testament, specifically to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we see more that is revealed to us about Scripture, the divine nature of Scripture, and the role of the Holy Spirit in giving us the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Follow Paul's logic. Who knows the mind of a man except the Spirit that lives within the man? Right? I don't know your mind. You don't know my mind. But the Spirit that lives within your body knows your mind, because that Spirit that lives within you is your the person, the breath of God that has been put within you, as God did to Adam in the Garden of Eden. So it is with man. Only the spirit of man knows the thoughts of man. So only the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So we as believers have received the Spirit of God so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Well, what things have been freely given to us by God that we might know them by the Spirit? Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Okay, so the Holy Spirit has been given to us as believers that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. What are those things freely given to us by God? Verse 13 answers the question, words. What words? The words of Scripture. The Word of God. We live in a culture in which words are losing their meaning. People are making up their own definitions for words. And people are saying, well, you know, let's not quibble about words. You know, because words just mean different things to different people. Well, it might be true culturally, but it's not the way it ought to be. Words do mean something. What happens if words no longer have meaning? How can you read any book, sacred, the Word of God, or any other book written by a man, if words don't mean anything? And so we understand that we've been given the Holy Spirit so that we might understand the things given to us by God. What are these things given to us by God? They are the words of God, and they are, of course, contained in Scripture. Now, the natural man, according to verse 14, can't understand these things. That is, the unsaved man, the unregenerate man, the person who does not have the Holy Spirit of God, the person who has not been born again, the person who has not been made alive by the Holy Spirit of God, cannot understand the Scriptures. In fact, to them, they are foolishness. And so we need the Holy Spirit in order to understand Scripture. So, I come to the conclusion then from that passage of Scripture that the Scripture, the Bible, is the mind of God in written form. The Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. The Spirit of God has revealed the thoughts of God in words. Those words have been recorded for us on the pages of Scripture. Therefore, the Bible is the mind of God in written form. 2 Timothy chapter 3 speaks of how the Word of God is inspired, breathed out by God, is literally what that word means. Not inspired in the sense of poetry. We think we read a poem and we think, oh boy, that poem just really inspired me. That's not what 2 Timothy 3 is talking about. The word means to breathe out. That is, God has breathed out His mind to us in Scripture. According to 2 Peter, the Holy Spirit was the member of the Trinity responsible for guiding the writers of Scripture so that they penned the very words of God. So with all of that said, then, we come to this conclusion that the Scriptures, since they are the revelation of God and they are the mind of God in written form, they ought to have a very high place in the life of the church. Scripture reading, biblical preaching ought to be a very high priority in the life of a church that is going to call itself a Bible believing church. And so we make several applications as a result of that. First of all, public reading of substantial portions of God's Word will be a normal part of our worship services. Paul told Timothy, pay attention to the public reading of Scripture. Not just the preaching of Scripture, but the public reading of Scripture. Why? Because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, which means then, even as the Scripture is simply read with no explanation, it is powerful, it is a double-edged sword. God can use it to convert people to Christ. God can use it to encourage the faith of His own, because it is living and abiding. It is the Word of God. But because of the emphasis that Scripture places upon preaching, which we touched on a little bit last week, we also make the application that in addition to the reading of God's Word, a very high priority here at our church needs to be the preaching of God's Word. This is a biblical pattern, and it ought to greatly concern us when we see that the modern trend in churches today is away from preaching to music concerts and drama and things that God has not said anything about in His Word. Not that those may not be useful in some other kind of setting, but never, ever, ever to be taking the place of the preaching of God's Word. And I think I also want to help you think through the whole idea of preaching as a part of worship. When you have conversations with people today, maybe you've heard this, that people say, well, in our church we have about 30 minutes of worship and then there's a sermon. Even at conferences I hear this all the time. They have this all the time, you know. Well, our leader for the worship today is so-and-so. And then when the singing is all done, then the person who's preaching is introduced. There is this severance between worship and preaching. You hear this all the time. If you haven't, now that I've put your antennas up, you're going to notice it. Because it really does happen all the time. Well, man, you know, people will say, the worship at our church is just great. The preaching is really lousy. You don't see that dichotomy in the Scriptures. Preaching is a part of worship. Now, let me ask you, in light of Psalm 19 and in light of 1 Corinthians 2, why is it proper for us to understand that the preaching of God's Word is part of worship? You can answer. Okay? It's the meat of the whole service. Everything else is appetizers and dessert. No, I put those words in your mouth. That is when we are hearing from God. Is when we open the Word of God, we are hearing from the Lord Himself. I am so convinced that when I open this book, that God speaks to you, that I can honestly say to you, and you should believe as well, that if Jesus were to return to this earth and speak to us as a congregation, everything He would say would be in agreement with His Word. This is the Word of God. God speaks to us. And there's something about the event of all of us together hearing from the Lord and then able to respond to Him. How do we respond in worship if there is no revelation? And so God reveals Himself to us through His Word and we respond to Him. And all of it together is worship. Listening to a sermon is worship. When I preach a sermon, it's worship. So I am worshiping the Lord through preaching. You are worshiping the Lord through listening. Because together we are opening the Word of God and we are saying, Lord, speak to us. We want to hear from You and we want to obey. See, biblical worship is first and foremost submission of the heart, which is the mind, emotion, and will of man. How do you respond if you don't have anything to respond to? And so, principle number 2 exalts the priority of the Word of God in the public worship of His people, specifically in the areas of Scripture reading and biblical preaching. Let's look at the third principle, which has to do with responding to the reverence the reverent character of God, that biblical worship is a reverent celebration of God, His attributes, works, and character. And we have a number of examples that we could look at. I just want to take you to one, which is Psalm 92. Psalm 92, we have here a description of a reverent celebration of God. Now, some people might say, well, how in the world do you put those two words together? How do you put reverence and celebration together? Well, let's look at an example of that, because I think that we are creatures of extreme, and we tend to go to one extreme or the other, and we tend to think, well, it has to be all reverence, which means it has to be dull, or it needs to be all wild celebration with no reverence at all, which, of course, is not biblically acceptable. Neither is the dull, dead response to God as well. Psalm 92, verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the ten-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. Now, do you see reverence and celebration together in that passage as I do? There's reverence, is exalting the Lord, singing praise to His name, declaring His nature, His attributes, His faithfulness, His loving kindness, but it's not done in a dull way. The psalmist says, with all these musical instruments, verse 3, with resounding music, which certainly can be loud at times, and with joy, singing with joy to the Lord. When you come to church, do you come ready to sing to God with joy? We ought to. The singing here at Emmanuel ought to be enthusiastic, filled with great joy before the Lord. You say, well, I don't have a voice. I can't really sing for joy. Well, you can sing for joy even if you don't have a good voice. God's Word says, make a joyful noise. So if you can't make a good voice, make a noise. Now, the Lord, you know, the Lord is looking at our hearts, and if we have come to His people wanting to worship Him together, and when we think about all that God is and all that He has done for us, how can we not respond to Him with joy? And so I say that to say that I think that that ought to be the norm. I think the normal tone of worship ought to be reverent celebration. And when I say normal tone, I'm implying then that there may be times in which it's appropriate to have a more sober, reflective kind of tone. I think at times of the Lord's table, communion, is a time in which, yes, there is reverent celebration, but there's also time for some quiet, sober looking into our hearts, reflecting on the reality that it is our sin that crucified the Lord. Certainly our lives are filled with a variety of emotions, correct? We have times of great joy, rejoicing. We have times of sadness. And sometimes those can be together. For example, that happened to me at lunchtime today. Today is our 23rd anniversary. So I was, in my heart, rejoicing that God had given us 23 wonderful years. And yet I became quickly depressed when I realized that when I got married, I weighed 30 pounds lighter than I do now. So there was great joy and great sadness, almost depression, in a matter of moments. And so it can be that way. There can be times in which there is joy and sadness. So there's room for variety. But the overall tone, when you look at worship in the Scriptures and God's people together, there is this reverent celebration. The act of worship ought to be filled with energy and expression of emotions. I know that might make some people nervous. You know, we come to the church, we've got to keep all of our emotions inside. We've got to just stuff it all. No room for any expression. There is room for expression before the Lord, provided that it is reverent celebration. And we are lifting the worship experience or the worship perspective up to the level of God, not bringing it down to the level of man. That's a very important principle. As we think about worship and the music that is chosen and all that is done, is it lifting us up to God, or is it cheapening God by bringing Him down to our fleshly level? Very important principle to think about. God is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of reverence and great joy. And so we should show creativity. We should have enthusiastic singing and music that is accompanied by instruments and voice that expresses joy to the Lord. We should also seek to cultivate a non-judgmental atmosphere that communicates freedom of outward expression that is offered in genuine praise and not self-glory. Because we find in the Scriptures a variety of physical expressions of worship as well. So we need to have an openness there. Now, I know what you're thinking. You've all been to some churches and perhaps conferences that I have been to where the one word out of the song comes out and everyone is like this. You know, and then it goes to... And I am not... I'm being really careful here, okay? I'm not saying there's no place for the lifting of hands in worship. I have seen it done very appropriately, very genuinely. But you and I have both seen it done in a way that just really turns you off, and you cannot help but walking away thinking, who is this for? Is this for God, or is this for that person? Case in point, this past week, pastor's conference, a highly unusual thing happened, at least in my experience, was that there were some women who attended this pastor's conference, and I'm not saying they attended as pastors. I don't know exactly what brought them there, but there was this one evening session, and there was this very high energy, very loud song that was being sung, the same phrase at least 20 times, and I had gotten the point after about the third time, and so I sat down. I couldn't handle it anymore. But there, all of a sudden, during this song, this one lady pops up in the middle of the sanctuary, and there she stands. A room of 1,200 men. One lady stands up. And all the while I'm sitting here thinking, Lord, hold me back. Hold me back. I wish I would have brought my little usher tag that I could have posted on my shirt, and I could have walked down there and said, can I read to you out of 1 Timothy chapter 2 about discretion? The Lord held me back. Now, try and be really careful here. I don't want to judge her heart, okay? And that's where we have to be careful. We cannot judge the hearts of fellow worshipers. We have all seen abuses to one degree or another. But that should not cause us to react to the other extreme and say then there is no place at all for physical expression of worship. There is. My question to you is, are you ready for that? Can you handle that? Can you handle that without judging? Is God working among us as a church whereby we have humility and grace and love that if someone came into our church and that is their normal means or way of expressing their praise to God, and it's a natural and genuine thing for them to do, would the atmosphere here be accepting of that? I'm just asking you these questions, okay? Because I think we need to understand that there is a degree of freedom that we need to accept. I also think that this means we need to be creative in the selection of our songs. We need to focus on songs that exalt God in His nature. We also need to be careful, I think, as we introduce new songs to the church, that we do it in such a way that you don't end up stumbling over the song so much that there is very little heartfelt expression to the Lord. Now, obviously, there's going to be some stumbling. We have new songs we'd like to learn here and there. But for the most part, to try and introduce newer songs that are Christ-exalting and solid theologically, but to do it in such a way that we can still, from our hearts, really lift up the Lord. So I hope you're seeing that there's a balance here. That's a difficult line to walk. I will admit that right up front. It's a very difficult line to walk. There is some very excellent worship music being written today. Some. There is other worship music being written today that, in my opinion, is not worthy of the God that we serve. Its words are cheap and shallow, and some of it is sung to music that simply does not match the content. See, music is a medium of communication. Music without words. Take the words out, and music itself is a medium of communication. The challenge to the songwriters of our day, those who are writing contemporary music, and I'm using contemporary in its real, genuine definition, music being written in our day, the challenge for them is to write theologically rich, solid music and new hymns and to communicate it with a medium of music that matches the richness of the words. It's a challenge. But a good songwriter will take the challenge and run with it. And we have some of those new songs in our hymnal. Some of them were included in the hymnal that we purchased. Some of them have been included in the back of the hymnal. Some of them are included in our bulletins from time to time as a song of the month, because there is some very rich, good music being written today. We need to understand that. The Holy Spirit is still alive. The Holy Spirit is alive in the hearts of believers, and part of that is going to flow outward in the writing of very good and excellent music. Let's move on to principle number 4. Some of you are going to notice there's some crossover here and there. I kind of go off on my little tangents and cover things maybe ahead of time, but I'm trying to help you to see that all these principles kind of weave together, they work together, and there's a biblical balance of these principles that is going to be applied differently in different congregations. I'm simply wanting to explain to you the rationale behind what guides us as we plan worship services and seek to glorify the Lord. Principle number 4. Because biblically authentic worship is truly God-centered, and because He is jealous to receive the soul worship of His creation according to His prescription, each person involved in leading worship up front must have as the goal to perform for an audience of one, God. It must never be to entertain man. Now here again is a fine line that has to be walked. But we have to understand that when we come to church to worship the Lord together as a corporate body, there is one person in the audience, and it is God. And if we would keep that principle alone in place, it would guide so many things that we do in a church service. God is the audience. We are here to worship Him. Now, as I mentioned last week, based on Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, there also is an edification factor in worship, where we are edifying one another with the Word of God. We are singing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So on that, in that sense, there is another audience. But the audience for exaltation and worship is God. The audience for edification and encouragement is the congregation, the people of God. Leviticus chapter 10, we won't turn there. We spent a Sunday morning in that chapter not that long ago. But let me just remind you that that is the chapter that deals with God's very, let's just say radical, because it sort of looks radical to us when we read it, His radical response to the worship of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Eli, who offered strange fire upon the altar, offered to God worship that was not according to His prescription. And I'm just bringing that to your mind to help you to remember that God cares about the how of worship. Because one of the things you hear today in all the worship wars that go on among believers and in churches today is that, you know, God just wants our worship. He doesn't really care how we worship Him. I struggle with that. I don't think that's a correct understanding of Scripture. I don't think that's a correct application of the biblical principles that have to do with worship. Why would God go to such great lengths to prescribe public worship? Many times in great, great detail in the Old Testament. Now, I understand that we're not under the Jewish law, and many of those aspects, particulars of the Jewish ceremonial law do not apply to us. They've all been fulfilled in Christ. But certainly there are principles that transcend the Testaments. They transcend into the New Testament. And we need to understand that God does care about how we worship. There is a difference between godly worship and fleshly worship. There is a difference. And we need to always be striving to worship the Lord in godliness. Look at Revelation 15 with me. And notice the God-centeredness here of the worship that is taking place in heaven right now that one day we will join. Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This is God-centered worship, is it not? Worshipping God, worshipping the Lamb. God alone is worthy. He is holy. You alone are holy, meaning set apart. And so I just want to remind us tonight that as we as individual believers and as churches work through the issues of old music, new music, all these things, what is the supreme issue? The supreme issue is that God is holy, distinct, and set apart. And He's set apart from the world. He's set apart from sin. So whether it's old music or whether it's new music, it must meet that same requirement. That is, it must be distinctively God-centered. It must be holy. There ought to be something distinct about the sound of God's music that doesn't make you think that you, boy, I think I heard that song coming out of the window of a tavern last week. There ought to be something very distinct about the sound of the music that is used in worship. If it sounds just like the music that you hear blaring out of the cars driving down the street, something has been lost. There's a distinctiveness that's been lost. And that primarily, by the way, is the meaning of the word holy. Holy means distinct, set apart. When people think of the word holy, they think of sinless. That's just a byproduct of holiness. Holiness is set apartness, distinctness. God is set apart from sin. And so God has called us to be holy. He's called us to worship Him in holiness. And so again, difficult line for modern day songwriters to walk, to be sure that the music and the words, the message, that those two mediums match, so that the words are not saying something that the music is not, that the music itself is not working against the message of the song, and that it be distinct, unique, truly God-centered and glorifying to Him, and not so similar to the world that you think that the song must have come from some television show or something. So worship music must have God as the subject and not human beings. So primarily, the subject of worship music is God. I say primarily because I do believe there's a place for what I would call testimony music. For example, the hymn At Calvary. At Calvary is a testimony hymn. I love that hymn. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. That's a testimony. I'm testifying to you. You're testifying to me. We're singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs about the fact that at Calvary, God did something that rescued us from our sin. But even a song that is, technically speaking, a testimony song should have a strong emphasis on God and His character and what God has done for man. Does that make sense? So God is the predominant focus of worship music, but there may be some testimony of what God has done in our lives. But the testimony itself, then, must be God-centered, not I, me, my, mine-centered. Because God is the audience. The edification of believers is a byproduct of biblical worship. In other words, if our worship is truly God-centered, then those who are here cannot help but be built up and encouraged and strengthened in their faith and transformed. And so it is proper, therefore, for believers to get something out of the church service. Okay? Edification, strengthening. The difference is what motivates us. What motivates us to come and to be here together with other believers? Is it out of gratitude to God for what He has done? Is it because we love God and we desire to sing songs of praise to Him? Or is it just to get something? You understand what I'm saying? It's not wrong to get something out of the worship service. I hope you are getting something out of my sermons. But most of all, I hope that what you are getting out of the sermons and what you are getting out of the worship experience of us together as a local church is an increased God-centeredness in your whole life. Because when we gather together to worship the Lord, it ought to be an extension of the worship that we are doing in our personal lives. If the only time you open a Bible is when you come here to church, you're not worshiping God privately at home. Which means then that the experience you bring to this, that which you contribute to this corporate experience of worship, is going to be pretty shallow. And worship for you has just become something you check off on your weekly calendar. Worship is a way of life. And so as we worship the Lord in His Word and in prayer and singing and how we respond to His Word throughout the week, we come then together corporately to celebrate what God has done. And if all of us in this church were regularly, every day at home, spending time in His Word, in prayer, singing songs of exaltation to God, striving to please Him in all that we do, live according to His Word, the experience when we come together would be truly reverent celebration. Right? Because it would be an overflow of what God has already been doing in our hearts throughout the week. Now let me cover a couple more applications here of this principle, and then we will wrap it up here for tonight. I want you to remember that worship is to God and for God. Styles of music used in worship must remain consistent with the reality that God is the subject and audience. Battles over music or worship styles, which are often called worship wars, which have divided many churches, by the way, regularly miss the point that worship is to God and for God. First and foremost, it is to God and for God. It is not to us and for us. It is to God and for God. And if everyone in a local church, and by the way, I praise God that we don't have that kind of conflict in our church, but I know of churches that do. I know of churches that are experiencing worship wars. And it's not about God. It's not about worship that is to God and for God. It's about personal preference. And we ought to love the unity of God's people so much that we defer personal preference to the beauty of the unity of God's people. It is very, very disturbing to me that the Bible portrays the local church as a multi-generational family, but that many, many churches today do not consider that principle when they choose their music styles and the songs that they sing. I know of older believers who attend churches where they don't sing anymore. That particular believer doesn't sing anymore because he doesn't know any of the songs that are up on the overhead. All the old great hymns of the faith, doctrinally rich, theologically deep and sound hymns, "How great thou art, amazing grace, crown him with many crowns," and you name them on and on and on and on, are no longer sung because the church has bought the line and the lie that we live in a different culture and you're never going to win people with hymns. So you have to give them what Mike Gendron called 7-11 music. 7 words sung 11 times in a row. Or what I call Winnie the Pooh music, stuffed with fluff. Or Cool Whip. Think about in the analogy of a diet. If all you ate was Cool Whip, how healthy would you be? And unfortunately, too many churches have just sing these worship choruses over and over and over and over and over to the point where people fall into a trance-like state and they don't even think anymore. We are to worship God with our minds. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. And if the worship in a local church is not interacting and stimulating the mind of a person, then something is greatly lacking. There's a multi-generational character to the church, and you've heard me preach on this numerous times over the last 17 years. Titus chapter 2 is the greatest example of it. Older men teaching younger men in the church, older women teaching younger women in the church. The family of God is multi-generational. That's why our adult Sunday school classes are not age segregated. I don't want all the gray-headed people in this church in one Sunday school class. I want them interacting. I want you interacting with the young people of this church. I want the young people interacting with you. That is so crucial. But that principle is rarely followed in educational programs in churches. And even more so, it is completely ignored when the whole issue of music is considered. And so either a church says, we're just going to go with the new stuff, and you've got this segment of the congregation now, these older saints who have known the Lord for decades, I was going to say centuries, but I corrected myself there, and they're left out of the worship. Or churches say, well, we'll just have two services, a traditional service and a contemporary service. And you know what happens? Most of the people over age 50 go to the traditional service, and everyone else goes to the contemporary service. And what has happened to the multi-generational dynamic of the church? And Karen and I know this by experience, because I don't take a Sunday off too often. If I do, I'm usually not in town. But one time we decided, we're just going to take a Sunday off and stay in town. And so we went to worship at a different church, which, like I said, I don't usually do. But we chose to go to the traditional service. It's not an understatement to say that we left very sad. We sang some wonderful hymns of the faith, met some wonderful older saints who loved the Lord. But we were sad because we were the only ones in that service with children. And I said to Karen on the way home, where is the future of this church? And there's just something radically wrong with that. And someone would say, well, Paul, you know, you just don't get it. You're just so, I mean, you were born in the wrong century. And I honestly do feel that way at times. I really feel I was born too late. Like I belong somewhere back in the 1800s. You don't have to amen that. I know that some of you would. And you're thinking, Paul, you just don't get it. You just don't understand. I do get it. I do understand. And that's why we keep doing things the way we're doing them. Because there's biblical precedence. There's a biblical pattern here. Do you not want your children growing up learning the great hymns of the faith? I do. I want my children to know how great thou art. I want them to know it is well with my soul. These rich songs. I also want them to know some of the newer, beautiful hymns before the throne of God above, in Christ alone. Rich, theologically deep songs, Christ-centered hymnology, where the music and the medium, the medium of music and the lyrics coincide. They communicate the same grand truth. Well, I'm saying a whole lot more than I ever intended to say, but that is the privilege I have. Let me just wrap up a couple more applications here of this. Those leading in worship should maintain appropriate and modest appearance and dress that does not distract worshipers from concentrating on God and the music's message. Very important principle that's also being neglected today in many, many churches, especially those that have decided to go the route of a worship band or worship team that leads in worship as opposed to a song leader. I'm not saying that's always bad or always wrong. I'm just saying I've seen the trend. And the trend tends to be in that approach that there's a carelessness in the area of modesty and dress. One of the nights at the conference that I was at this week, and I'm sorry, I'm probably making you walk away thinking that the conference I went to this week was a total waste and that I'm totally negative on it. And I'm really not trying to be. It's just kind of fits in nicely with some of the things that I feel like need to be said tonight. But one night the worship was led by a worship band of four guys and a girl. And they were pretty controlled in their jamming on their guitars and drums and things, but there was a very much a showiness to the whole thing. And I'm sorry, but when I'm singing to the Lord, I'm really not interested in watching a 20-something-year-old lady in jeans that could have been painted on her, swaying back and forth. That's not God-centered worship, in my opinion. Am I 1800s here? Or is there some validity to this? Guys jamming their guitars in torn jeans. Well, maybe you like torn jeans. If I'm going to pay $30 for jeans, I want them to look new. I don't want holes that are right where my keys would normally be. If I did, I'd go to Goodwill and buy someone else's jeans. I know, I'm so out of it. I'm just so in another century. But let's just keep in mind the God-centeredness, that God is our focus, and any of us who are involved in leading worship need to take that into consideration, that we ought not to do anything that would, at least intentionally, to detract from people's focus on the Lord. Also, our services should be designed to lead believers to worship God. They should not be designed as seeker services for the lost. Now, I've written a lot on that subject. In fact, I got an email last week from someone who found one of my articles online that I'd written years ago called Churches for the Church. And the whole point of the article was, our gatherings, our corporate gatherings, are for believers. That's the focus of our worship. Will there be unbelievers who come? We sure hope so. But we don't design our worship services with an unregenerate mind in mind. If they come into the service, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, may they walk away understanding they have seen something radically different here. If they walk in here and leave and think they just came from some place in the world, we haven't accomplished anything. And by the way, theologically, unbelievers are not seekers. Read Romans 3 if you don't agree with that, where God Himself says no one seeks after God. The church today has this bizarre idea that the world is just filled with people who are just dying to come to church. And if we could just figure out how to create a church that they would like, they would just flock to the church. Because they're all seeking. Well, they might all be seeking something, but they're not seeking God. Unless the Holy Spirit of God is sovereignly at work in their hearts, they're not seeking after the true God. That's what Scripture says. So why would you change the direction of your church to be seeker sensitive? Why would you create a church that its sole purpose is to be attractive to unsaved, depraved men and women? Doesn't make sense. Church is for the church. We're supposed to go out there and evangelize and win them to Christ. Not show the latest movie here so that they come. And then finally, another principle that we apply is that, if at all possible, the normal practice here will be live accompaniment of singers. And there are a number of reasons for that. It takes longer to maybe get the kind of quality that you want as a church, but God is developing the gifts of His people. God is using the gifts of His people. And the problem is, we, generally speaking, churches, bring in all this taped, and I guess taped is an old word now, music on a CD, and they crank it up in the sound system, and some dear lady gets up to sing and pretends she's Sandy Patty, and everybody knows she's not. And the live accompaniment makes her voice sound even worse, because she can't compete with what Nashville has produced. And rather than train people to have that kind of expectation, which then only leads to more and more and more, I really think that it's healthiest for the church that we do things that way. So those are just some of the ways that we apply these principles. And again, as I said last week, this document is not inerrant. It is not inspired. It's not infallible. It's just a guiding document trying to be conscientious about how we do worship here, to be able to understand the biblical principles that pertain to worship, perhaps even to answer the person who says, why do you do things this way? And we'll continue to work through this document in the weeks ahead, and I hope that the principles will be helpful. And I also hope that you will pray for us as a church, that we'll continue to grow in these areas. Because even though I've maybe made some comments tonight that sound critical of other ways of doing things, and perhaps they were critical, that does not mean that we in any stretch of our imagination think that the worship here at Emmanuel Bible Church, that the worship experience is all that it ought to be and can be. And therefore, we are always growing. We're always growing as a church. We're always growing as believers as we seek to worship Him. So, Father, help us grow. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of Your Word, mindful of the principles that have been established and the patterns that we see in Your Word. And help us, Lord, then to wisely apply them to this current time in history. Father, I pray that we would be truly God-centered in our worship, not only here at Emmanuel when we gather together, but also at home, in our families, in our private devotions. Lord, I pray that we will truly worship You, surrender our mind, emotion, and will to You. And that as we do that and then we gather together again, that the worship we experience together as a church will just be the overflow of the wonderful things You're doing in our hearts. So we pray for You to do this continuing work of sanctification in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.